Well, I am thankful to be here. I appreciate so much the opportunity, the invitation, all that Brother Deason has done to arrange this event. I think it is a wonderful opportunity, and I am thankful to have been a part of it. I'm humbled to be a part of it, and I'm about done with being a part of it for a little while, as some of you are as well. Now, I appreciate Brother Dvorak and the work that he has done in the area that we are discussing. And just to tell you a little bit about how well I've been treated, I have never felt so well in all my life. Because when Brother Dvorak was going through his lesson, he treated me almost as an inspired man because he exegeted my lecture. And I was thinking, wow, he must really think a lot of me. So I was really impressed, not only with him, but with all of you, because it is great to be a Christian. And the blessings of Christ are exceedingly abundant, more than we can imagine. And it thrills my soul to continually learn of God's care and God's provision for my soul. A lifetime devoted to searching the Scriptures will never exhaust the measure of God's love. Christian blessings are not only enjoyed in the life to come, but the Christian blessings, the Christian life, and Christian relationships are to be enjoyed even now. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 10, that we might have life and have it more abundantly. So as Christians, we are blessed with membership in God's church. God adds to the church those who are saved in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. In this world, Christians are to enjoy being saved. We are to enjoy the abundant life that comes with being a saved person as we anticipate the next. This life is enjoyed by being a part of God's pilgrim family here on earth. I don't know how people who are not Christians can possibly enjoy life. What do they have to look forward to except from the certainty of judgment or the hopeful expectation of nothing? But instead, we are Christians. Instead, we have the blessing of going to heaven. And we see individuals in this pilgrim family that were added to the family of God by God, enjoying Christian work and fellowship. In Acts chapter 2 and verses 42 and 44, the Bible says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, and the breaking of bread and prayers. And all who believed were together. The first Christians gathered for worship, but they also were all together. They were partners in God's service, and they were encouraged by one another's presence. They were together. And it is this togetherness which this study is to address. How is the church family to be together? How is the church family to fulfill the command to love one another? These are essential characteristics of New Testament Christianity. For Christians to be together and to love one another, we therefore must be in social settings. We must be in social situations. And this should be no surprise to us as the church reflects not only the glory of God, but the nature of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And so you have that triunity enjoying their fellowship in eternity past, in our time today, and in eternity future. And so our togetherness as a congregation is a reflection of the unity of God. And when we become divided in the brotherhood, then we therefore blaspheme the nature of God. We are called to be together. And we are aware that the question is not whether Christians are able to eat in the church building. The building is not sacred. The church is sacred. The quest then is to find New Testament authority for the church to plan and provide for social activities. This article is not meant to defend the abuse of the church funds that occurs by many. Neither is it intended to promote the social gospel whereby the church is turned into a country club. The purpose of the church is to glorify God, according to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21. That's what we intend to do by standing together in fellowship, in unity, and in doctrine. So, as we continue, we understand that there are many activities which are involved in glorifying God through the church. There are also many ways in which a family may glorify God through their life. One of my pet peeves is for people to say, well, as a Christian, this is the way I feel. As if there was any other way for someone that's been born again to feel. Isn't that rather peculiar to you? That we can compartmentalize our lives in so many different ways. So that whenever we are in work or in school or out in public, we may not feel like our life is regulated by the Word of God to the same degree as when we are in worship. But instead, we know that is not the case, don't we? Colossians 3 and verse 17 tells us, whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. And that command does not stop at the door of the building. But rather, that pertains to what we do in life. We are all under the regulative principle not only of worship, but of life, because we submit to Almighty God. Now, the issue is not one of pragmatism. Gathering a crowd is not the purpose of the church. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17, Paul said that Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. It is not our purpose to draw a crowd. It is our purpose as God's people to make disciples who will therefore glorify God. The issue is not necessarily, and that is a big word here, the issue is not necessarily what may or may not be done with the money in the church treasury. We are concerned here with fulfilling the commands of God without drawing lines of fellowship on the nature of expediency, whether or not we say that that expediency be wise or unwise. It is an expediency. The issue is not what some prominent brother or dignitary has said. The issue is how Christianity may best follow God's Word and practice New Testament Christianity to its fullest. Now, we understand the necessity of Bible authority, or what is called the regulative principle. The regulative principle is based upon the authority of God. Since God is the authority and speaks through His Word, then the Bible is the authority or standard or regulator of what must not, may be, or must be done. The principle can easily be seen in the Great Commission. When Jesus says, all authority both in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. And then based upon His authority, He commands us to go and make disciples who will therefore obey His authority and make more disciples. And so we understand that authoritarian principle, the authority that relies in Christ and is reserved in the New Testament, we understand what we are to do. Some 500 years ago, someone wrote, moreover, the rule which distinguishes between pure and vitiated worship is of universal application. In order that we may not adopt any device which seems to fit ourselves, but look to the injunctions of Him who alone is entitled to prescribe. Therefore, if we would have Him to approve of our worship, this rule, which He everywhere enforces with utmost strictness, must be carefully observed. For there is a twofold reason why the Lord, in condemning and prohibiting all fictitious or fake or will or vain worship, requires us to give obedience only to His own voice. First, it tends greatly to establish His authority, that we do not follow our own pleasure, but depend entirely upon His sovereignty. And secondly, such is our folly.
that when we are left at liberty, we are able to go astray. And then when once we have turned aside from the right path, there is no end to our wanderings until we get buried under a multitude of superstitions. Justly, therefore, does the Lord, in order to assert His full right of dominion, strictly enjoin that which He wishes us to do, and at once reject all human devices which are at variance with His command. Justly, too, does He, in express terms, define our limits, that we may not, by fabricating perverse modes of worship, provoke His anger among us. That is what we're here discussing today, isn't it? Acceptable worship is a major New Testament concern, and certainly was a concern of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He denounced the scribes and Pharisees because in Mark chapter 7 and verse 9, they had a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe their own traditions. And because of this fact that our Lord went on to say concerning their worship, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." In Mark chapter 7, verses 6 to 9, as quoting Jeremiah 29 and verse 13. No doubt they were offended by this, but that is not what matters. What matters is that God was offended. And according to Jesus, there were two reasons. First, there was a setting aside of what God had commanded, and second, there was a diligent observance of what God had not commanded at all, but was only a man-made tradition. So even traditions highly esteemed among men are offensive to God unless they are what He has commanded. Now, by these words, "In vain do they worship me," all kind of will worship, as Paul calls it in Colossians 2 and verse 23, are plainly condemned. For as we have said, since God chooses to be worshipped in no other way than according to His own appointment, He cannot endure new modes of worship to be devised. At the outset, we want to note the need for every Christian to submit to God's authoritative Word. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul's words that whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him, in Colossians 3:17. Likewise, Jesus commanded the apostles to teach Christians to observe all that I have commanded you, in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 2, Luke noted that Jesus had given commands to the apostles through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom He had chosen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we are told that if any among you thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I'm telling you are the commandment of the Lord. We understand the authority of the Bible. Jude wrote to encourage Christians to contend earnestly for the faith, once and for all delivered to the saints. Christians, we must all be set for the defense of the gospel, as we see in Philippians 1:16. Divine commands are not options. Christians must submit to God, and any other course of action is outright rebellion to the Father. Surely all would agree that Christians now are to love one another. Well, repeatedly in the New Testament, we see that command. And Jesus said that the two greatest commands were to love God and to love one another. And so developing genuine love for one another is commanded by God in John 13, 34 to 35, John 15, 12, John 15, 17, Romans 12, 10, Romans 13, 8, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9. And the question for our time is this: is it the responsibility or the opportunity or the privilege of the church to provide opportunities for the congregation to have quality time together to be encouraged and then, therefore, to develop genuine love for one another? And as we do this study, I hope that we will remember that if we are commanded to do an activity, then we are able, we are authorized to employ expediencies to fulfill that command. If we are commanded to do an activity, then we are able to employ the expediencies necessary to fulfill that command. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, Paul wrote, "Love one another with brotherly affection." And the Holy Spirit employed the affectionate word Philadelphia, brotherly love, from which we are very familiar. And he also used another word, philostorge, which is to love dearly. Now that brotherly love cannot be developed without some sort of social gathering. That's part of why we're here today, isn't it? We have enjoyed learning, but we also enjoy the time eating together, don't we? And that time eating together and talking together is when we are developing relationships. Those things are incredibly important, aren't they? But they are not only important, but they are also a reflection of our triune God. They are God in relationship. And so we are to be church in relationship. If we are to be isolated, then we are not reflecting the nature of God in the world around us. And so we look back to this concept of brotherly love. This quality time that we must arrange for is therefore the expedient to fulfill the command of developing brotherly love. And this I will argue. I will not argue for the wisdom of some particular expediencies which some have employed. I am not here today to defend a particular practice. I am here today to discuss a biblical principle of interpretation and applying and enjoying and growing and benefiting from loving one another. Now, what is an expedient? Brian Vinson Sr. provided an excellent definition in the first volume of Truth Magazine in an article titled Law and Expediency. He wrote, "But what is an expediency? An expediency within the framework of Revelation is but that way, means, or method of doing that required by law and within the law. It is styled an expediency because it facilitates or expedites the accomplishment of a given task or the performance of the divine commandment. There may be inexpedient ways of doing lawful things, but such would not render the performance unlawful or unscriptural." The very statement of Paul's, which introduces this subject here, implies that the inexpedient, as distinguished from the expedient, is also lawful. "Then when brethren make a test of fellowship of that which they appraise as an expedient, they in fact transform it from the character of an expedient to that of law. No mere expedient is justly a bond of union and communion, nor a just basis for determining the point of fellowship or disfellowship between brethren. In the final analysis, the determination in any given instance of the expediency or inexpediency of a practice is left to the spiritual judgment of those in the church." Now, since brotherly love is commanded, the congregation is authorized to provide opportunities for social activities. Of a special note is this word, philostorgoi. The word is defined as love or affection for those closely related one to another by Lou and Nita. And the Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament based on semantic domains. It pertains to love or affection for those closely related to one, particularly members of one's immediate family or in-group. It could be translated as very loving, warmly devoted to, affectionate. Therefore, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, we are told to love one another affectionately. The theological lexicon of the New Testament says of this word, philostorgoi, "The first characteristic of authentic love is that it fills Christians with tender devotion to each other." Thus, we may translate philostorgoi, which in the Koine often replaces the simple form of storge, which expresses familial affection an attachment sealed by nature and blood ties, uniting spouses and parents and children and brothers and sisters. Because of this instinct or feeling is shared by animals and humans, Philo considered it a virtue only to the extent that it remains under the rule of reason. But in common usage, Philostorgoi has the more positive sense of the mother's innate love, benevolence, and devotion toward her children than that of a husband for his wife or a wife for her husband, of a father for his sons and a son for his father. But we also see that this Philostorgoi is also used for links of kinship, even one's attachment to guest friends. Liddell and Scott say the word could be defined as loving, tenderly, affectionate, the love of parents and children, brothers and sisters. But unfortunately, we have not always had that warm feeling of emotion. We have not always fulfilled God's command to love one another. There will be strife among good brethren. And we should expect that, shouldn't we? There at the Lord's Supper. Do you remember the strife? The devil entered into the heart of Judas. There was problems, weren't there? They all immediately began accusing one another. Maybe it's him, maybe it's him, maybe it's him. There has been problems from the beginning, and we should expect there to be problems today. But we focus on love one another, loving God and loving the truth. There will be strife among good brethren. Good people trying to do the right thing will often disagree on how to do the right thing. Joshua 22 records an example of good brethren suffering division because two groups of people had a misunderstanding of how they were to do God's work. If you look in your Bible in Joshua chapter 22, you'll remember that the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh had completed their promise to fight on the forefront of battle and now were ready to return to their homes on the eastern side of the Jordan. They would not be with the other tribes. They had that physical boundary between them. They had made this request to Moses in Numbers 32, verses 1 to 5, and Moses demanded that they not discourage their brethren by staying at home. Instead, they would inspire their brethren by fighting on the front lines in Numbers 32, verses 16 to 22. And after the war, these tribes were given the land of Gilead for possession in Numbers 32 and verse 29. The time for settling in and receiving the promise had arrived in Joshua 22. Joshua therefore challenged the tribes to be faithful, and in his farewell address to them in Joshua 22, verses 4 and 5, he says, "Therefore turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. To love the Lord your God and to walk in all His ways and to keep His commandments and to cling to Him and to serve Him with all of your heart and with all of your soul." So this great challenge emphasizes the faithfulness to God and His Word which is expected of all God's people. In that verse, the Hebrew word translated to be careful is twice used and simply means or translated or in the ESV as to keep. But one of the Hebrew lexicons says that this word is to keep watch, to preserve. It's also used in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15 to describe Adam's responsibility to keep the garden. It is used to describe keeping or tending a flock in Genesis 30 and verse 31. The word is also used of treasuring up a memory in Genesis 37 and verse 11. That was something to be important to these people. The Word of God, the law of God, what they were supposed to do. And this principle continues into Christianity. Christians are to take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability in 2 Peter 3 and verse 17. Christians are to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Christians are to stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. Christians are to take that carefully guarded faith that they have received and give it to others, as we see demonstrated in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. Now all are agreed in the importance of keeping God's Word. The will of God is not to be taken lightly. The Word of God is central to hope, salvation, and eternal life. Therefore, the early church was devoted to the apostles' doctrine, as we read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 44. The word devoted to is defined as to continue to do something with intense effort, with the possible implication of even despite difficulty, to devote oneself to keep on, to persist in. And the definition of the word given in the Standard Greek Lexicon is to stick by or be close at hand, attach oneself to, wait on, be faithful to someone. Doctrine is important. Doctrine is a fundamental aspect and necessary characteristic of the church. Paul wrote, "I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth." 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. Now, with that careful desire to do God's will, we are reminded that we are to love one another yet again. We are familiar with the Greek word agape, the word which emphasizes the choice of sacrificial devotion and service. However, Christians are also commanded to develop a brotherly love with one another. That is seen in the word Philadelphia, that is defined as affection for one's fellow believer in Christ. Love for one's fellow believer, affection for a fellow believer. This is the Greek word translated brotherly love in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9, when Paul said, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write unto you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." But the second word translated love is agapon. And the popular word agape is defined to have this warm regard for, to have this interest in another, to cherish, have affection for, to love. Now, perhaps it is the case that agape love emphasizes the choice to sacrifice in order to build up others. The Bible's original words for love are used somewhat more interchangeably than what they used to be given credit for. But still yet there are those flavors between them. So that the word phileo is defined as to have a special interest in someone or something, frequently with focus on association, to have affection for, to like, to consider someone a friend. This word refers not only to a decision to accept and build up one another through one's own personal sacrifice or agape, but also to have love or affection for someone or something based upon association. This is the word Jesus chose to use in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. When He said, "Whoever loves, philon, father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves, philon, again, son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Jesus was speaking of the quality of relationship which He was developing. He also demanded that the relationship between Himself and His disciples must be stronger than the relationship between the physical family. The plural form of the word philoi is translated by the word friends in John 15 and verse 13. They were philoi, or friends. They had spent time together and developed relationships. God has commanded His people to love one another. Then Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now that requires that you have a certain self-esteem and a certain self-appreciation, but it also demands that you love your neighbor, that you know your neighbor. "Love one another with brotherly affection," Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. God commanded us to have brotherly love toward one another, that He is describing as brotherly affection, this philostorgoi. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, the Bible says to owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one that loves another has fulfilled the law. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 22, the Bible says, "Let all that you be done in love." In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, "Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2, we see again that since being together is difficult, God tells us how to do it. Have you ever thought about how much of the New Testament is not necessary if you're in isolation all the time? But we read here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. I don't believe that's talking about a worship service, although there's a couple of kids that sit in the pew behind me that I've been bearing with for a couple of months now. I think that's talking about relationships, don't you? That's talking about getting along with one another on a day-to-day basis. It's not just talking about the silly song leader that decided the song before my sermon should be this: dread not the things that are ahead. And for 3 weeks it was the same song. You see, that's not all we're talking about here. Instead, we're talking about actually being together. This is what God expects of us: with humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. And if we are not spending social time together, these commands cannot be fulfilled. Christians must love one another because love builds up, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1. Love is to fill the atmosphere of the Christian home. Paul wrote, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her," in Ephesians 5 and verse 25. And wives are to love their husbands, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 4. But can husbands and wives have that sort of relationship without spending time together? It doesn't work, does it? Now, we can, over this last 3 days that I've been apart from my wife and my three beautiful children, they've gotten more beautiful and wonderful every day because I miss them more. By the next couple of weeks, I'll be ready for another trip. But because we've been away for some time, the affection has grown. But what I plan to do tomorrow, fall breaks tomorrow, I want to take my kids to play golf. And I'm going to schedule a time with my wife because I want to love her and I want her to love me. And that will not happen in the home or in the church if you do not plan for the time to happen. Why is it that so many marriages fail? Because they didn't plan for the time to be together. Why is it so many husbands and wives have trouble when all the children leave home? They didn't build the relationship between themselves, and the relationship was just built on the children. The same thing happens with us as a church, doesn't it? If we're going to have the love that transcends the problems that we will encounter, and if we're going to have a love and a fellowship that we enjoy working together, we must spend time together. That's the point of this lesson. That's the point of these scriptures. And so we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3 that the Thessalonians' love for one another was increasing. That cannot happen apart or outside of social activity. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul said that one of the major purposes of the law of Christ was to develop love among God's people. Paul's personal teaching of New Testament Christianity was to bring about love. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, the aim, the goal, this is what we're all about, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, the Bible tells us to pursue love with them that call on the Lord with a pure heart. In Philemon, we see that Philemon is commended for his love for Christ and his love to all the saints. What was he commended for? For the relationships and the encouragement that he had. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1, the Bible says, let brotherly love continue. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, the Bible commands all Christians to love the brotherhood. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, the Bible says, above all, keep on loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. You know why sometimes people get into problems in their relationships? Because they hadn't spent enough time enjoying one another prior to the problem occurring. And so whenever the problem occurred, there was a debit from that love account, and there wasn't anything to draw from. And so there was a notice from the bank, this relationship is about to end. But if you have a lot of time and affection built up in that account, whenever a problem occurs and a debit occurs from that account, then you have something to maintain the relationship with. That's what the Bible is telling us here, that love covers a multitude of sins. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 has become one of my favorite verses, and I'm sure that it is one of yours as well. But I am afraid that we've forgotten the last part of the verse. God says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for, and it's the Greek word ace, demonstrating purpose. Just like we see Jesus in Matthew 26 and verse 28, His blood was shed for, or so that sin may be forgiven. We look in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, and we understand that baptism is so that sin may be forgiven. We have the same word right here in 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. This is why you have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. We have forgotten the last part of the verse. We've forgotten the most important part of the verse. You've purified your souls so that you might have a sincere brotherly love and love one another earnestly from a pure heart. That verse is not just talking about defeating faith only. That verse tells us that we love one another because we have obeyed the gospel. The command to love one another with brotherly love demands real attention and real effort. The local congregation is not simply a group which meets for a couple hours a week. Instead, the church is God's family. God intends for His family to love one another with that brotherly affection. Since Christians are commanded to love one another, meaning to develop true and meaningful relationships with one another, then all are authorized to be together in social settings and to provide opportunities for those gatherings. To limit how Christians spend time together and build Philadelphia would to be to build a limit, a wall. It would be to limit an expedient, and according to the article in Truth Magazine, would be to create a law that God did not create. If Christians neglect togetherness, they are neglecting God's command to love by building relationships. Since this togetherness is commanded and authorized, then the responsible use of funds is also allowable to promote brotherly love. You all understand this principle. We are commanded to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Therefore, we have great things like the symphonia that I want to learn more about that have song books, right? Why do we have song books? So that we might sing the songs that are in the books. By the way, this is an interesting tidbit that... two interesting tidbits. One is that you remember Alexander Campbell in his hymnal would not print musical notes. I don't think any of us are against those, are we? Right? I can't read them. I don't know what they're there for, but I'm not against them. But I was also reading in the Westminster Shorter Catechism just last night. I checked it again. And in that document, they raised the question, where is the authority for a Christian to write a hymn that might be sung? They have the regulatory principle, and they're applying that to say, where is the authority for a Christian to write a hymn that might be sung? We are told to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, those that have been given to us by the Lord. Where is the authority to write a hymn that might be sung? I thought that was interesting, didn't you? But we continue on here, and we look at some biblical examples of togetherness. As Jesus began His ministry, He called them to follow Him in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 19. Peter and Andrew left their nets and followed Him according to verse 20. The word translated followed is the word which likely has taken the technical meaning of to follow someone as a disciple. Still yet we can see that the disciples begin to experience life with the Lord. Another word, mathetes, which is translated disciple, is defined as one who rather constantly is associated with someone who has a pedagogical relationship or a particular set of views. Notice what makes one a disciple. They are regularly, routinely associated with that individual. If you want to become a, understand the phrase, if you want to be a disciple of Christ, understand, you must spend time with Christ. That's what the word means. John had disciples, or mathetoi as well. They were those who were associated with Him in Matthew 9, 14, 11, 2, Mark 2, 18, 6, 29, Luke 5, 33, Luke 7, 18, John 1, 35. Jesus likewise had those who were constantly associated with Him in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, Matthew 11, verse 1, Matthew chapter 28, and verse 16. There is the close association. John was the disciple whom Jesus loved in John 13 and verse 23. There was a close association and affection between them all, even Judas. But there was some special relationship there with John, because of the time that they had spent together. You don't love people especially without spending time together. Now furthermore, we see that these relationships which Jesus built and which Jesus expected His followers to enjoy is implicit in His preaching. If Jesus did not expect His church to spend quality time together, then why did He spend so much time teaching individuals how to be together? The great bulk of the Sermon on the Mount is to cultivate godly relationships. In fact, most of the New Testament is written to describe relationships which God's people should share. Philippians 4 and verse 2, agree in the Lord. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 and 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which with you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 14. Put on, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And so without some sort of social time, these commands are needless. The value of quality time is again seen in the life of Christ. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 and 12, we see Jesus eating with His disciples and several lost people. And this was a tremendous opportunity for Jesus to help His disciples and to help lost people know how to be saved. How did this opportunity arise, though? It was on the sharing of a meal together. Jesus was so often in this sort of activity of eating and drinking that they accused Him of eating with tax collectors and sinners and being a drunkard and a glutton. Some might accuse us of being a glutton, and I'm starting to feel like a glutton this week. But that's a good feeling, isn't it, to be together. It is, Jesus said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. And so He spent time with the sick people. How was Jesus trying to minister to the spiritually sick? He spent time with them and used that time to influence people for God's glory. When the record of Jesus' miracles is listed, surely the feeding of the multitude stand out. Jesus saw the suffering of the crowd and fed them because they were together. The meal became another teaching opportunity. And from this quality time, the disciples saw further evidence that Jesus is the Christ. The multitude saw a demonstration of God's compassion. And all this was possible because they were spending time together. John's Gospel is a record of Jesus' interactions with individuals in social settings. The Gospel begins with the description of Jesus in His eternal social setting. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. But then he comes to the incarnation. The Word came and dwelt among us. He lived among us. It didn't just say he came and worshiped with us. It said he dwelt among us. They had life together. Jesus was willing to spend time with his creation, with his people. The great miracle of Jesus turning the water into wine occurred during a social setting. Jesus began his discussion with the woman at the well in John 4 by asking for water, using a social setting. The remarkable emotion displayed by Jesus at John's tomb in John 11 surely was caused by the great relationships that were built by enjoying quality time together with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. One of the sweetest teaching moments in all the Gospels occurs as Jesus prepared breakfast for his disciples in John 21. But what about these love feasts? I need more than 5 minutes. Sorry. It's clear. The love feast in Jude 12, what is it? A fellowship meal, part of communion, regulated by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11? I'm not sure, but this is the way that it is, the word, agapas. I think it's interesting that it has its own word. Isn't that interesting? Agapas, love feast, it has its own word. And Lou and Nita say this is a special type of communal meal having a particular significance for the early Christians as an expression of their mutual affection and concern, a fellowship meal. I want to skip down back to Joshua 22. You remember what they did when they went on the other side, those tribes. Those western tribes are prepared to go to war. Why? Because those on the other side have built an altar. There was no specific command for them to build an altar. Instead, there was a specific command for the altar to be built in a different place. And these brethren on the other side have built a large altar. And so the other tribes, the majority, are marching across and they are coming to exterminate these individuals because they do not want the wrath of God to come upon the entirety of the nation because of what this group has done. And there you see the importance of corporate relationships in Eastern context in the Bible. What these people did on the other side of the Jordan, they said would affect us on this side of the Jordan. And so they go to battle. They say, what have you done? Don't you remember what God's done to us whenever we've done things that were outside His authority before? I love the way that they respond. In Joshua 22 and verse 22, they said, if it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord Himself take vengeance. The people who built the altar said those words. We want to be right with God. We don't want to do anything that God would forbid. But the altar was not for the purpose of worship. You see, it was an action to fulfill the general command of what? Teaching the children. It was not for worship. Now, there was no specific authority for them to build an altar, was there? No. And if they had begun to worship on it, they should have been exterminated. But instead, they were doing something that God had not said in order to do something that God had told them to do. Isn't that what happened? Right there in Joshua 22, in your Bible and mine. They were doing something to do what God had told them to do. Now, did they go to battle? They said, we're glad. We want your children to know about God. We want your children to know about that altar. And whenever I try to help folks understand hermeneutics, how to apply Bible authority, I do not know of a better place than Joshua 22. Because there we see people who are wanting to do God's will, follow God's Word, follow the regulatory principle in the Old Testament, and they understand the distinction between a general command, a specific command,
and they recognize the authority of Almighty God. I think that is an incredible text for us to teach our young people. How many minutes have I got?
1 minute.
All right, good deal. All right. I have a whole other page. Now, some has been mentioned of the slippery slope, but I don't mean any harm in this. I think in all of our buildings we have a foyer, do we not? Right? What is the purpose of that foyer? So that you can, what? Greet people. Right? Isn't that a social activity? Isn't it out of the Lord's treasury? Is it? Are they sinful? I don't think so. Could it be done a different way? Sure could. I've seen a lot. I love those old church buildings. They just got two doors. You know, the ones, men on this side and the women on the other. Y'all like those old church buildings? We can do it that way. It's okay to have a foyer too, though, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for letting us come together. Thank you for loving us and being merciful toward us and blessing us while we were yet sinners. Thank you for all of your care. Father, we want to live for you and honor you. And Father, my conscience is bound by your word, as is all these men. We can do no other than stand upon your word. Help us to do that in love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.